But if you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word, again, we're in Galatians chapter 5. I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 16 of chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 5. So hear the word of Christ to us. Christ is so kind to us to give us his word to live by, to know exactly what he would require of us. It's not a mystery. It's not something that we are searching for that's just out there that we don't know or we don't have access to. By the power of the Spirit, we have the word of Christ given to us, and we hear it at this time. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. The Holy Spirit says to us, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load." Oh God, I pray that this word today would make sense to us. God, I pray that the same power, the same understanding, the same insight that you gave the Apostle Paul as he penned these letters by the power of your Spirit would be given to us. And even more, we would understand what it means for our life today. God, help us to take this word and to be transformed, to be conformed into the image of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. What do liars deserve? Hell. Does Jesus love liars? No. Did Jesus die for liars? No. These were simple, straightforward questions that I was asking a young man who was born in a Christian home, like we like to say, who was raised in a home where the gospel is centered, where the gospel is preached, is raised in a church where the gospel is the center of all things. And even as we hear those answers, we're a little bit uncomfortable, because if we're here today, we understand that our message as a church, the message of this church, is that Jesus displayed a love for even liars like ourselves when he died on the cross. This is our message. So why was this young man giving answers that we would say are wrong to those questions? And the reason, first reason, that my son was giving those answers as we were driving down the road to those questions was because of his guilt. And it was also because his father, myself, was very, very angry about the lie that he told. In our home, you can do a lot of things, and you're going to be punished for a lot of things that you do that are disobedience. And lying is serious business. We say that when you lie, you are reflecting Satan, who in the garden lies, who tells us lies. You are acting like Satan. And this is serious because it's not just the lie that you tell about, hey, where did you get that toy or where did you get that thing or what did you do with your sister? There's a lie there. But if there is a pattern of lying that goes on in your life, you will be the man who walks home one day and looks at his wife and kids and is willing to lie. And so we do not allow patterns of lying. You will be the one who confesses Christ and yet denies him in a lie. And so we treat lying very seriously. And so I was angry and I was irritated and I was frustrated. There were consequences and embarrassment over this lie. And in the midst of asking those questions that we ask constantly to our kids, he was giving the wrong answer. And why was he giving the wrong answer? The tone, the frustration from his father, the way in which his father was pressing in on this very, very serious sin. It was almost like a reaction. He didn't know what else to say. In the way that this is being handled, there is no way Jesus could love liars. This is an awful lie. Look at the consequences for this lie. Look how frustrated my parents are over this lie. And so the natural thing to say was Jesus doesn't love liars. Jesus didn't die for liars. And yet, how often does that happen in the context of the church? When we are dealing with one another and we may not be asking those questions, but the way that we talk to one another and the way that we treat sin in the context of the church, the way that we deal with faults and mistakes and shortcomings and even wickedness in the life of others, we communicate with our tone. We communicate with our words. Jesus doesn't love liars. Jesus doesn't love gossips. Jesus doesn't love folks who are late for church. Jesus doesn't love people who don't go to a BFG. Jesus doesn't love people who don't do things the way that I do. We communicate that by the way we relate to one another. And here in our text today, Paul is saying, you can't do that. If the gospel is the center of the church, the way you talk to one another, the way you act around one another, the way you even deal, he says here, with the sins in the church, you can never communicate the gospel isn't true, even for liars, even for folks who are involved in heinous sin, wicked sin. The gospel is always true. In the book of Galatians, Paul is pressing the gospel in this church where they have believed in Jesus. They have heard the gospel and they've come to faith in Christ. And yet in the context of the church, there are these false teachers who are saying, okay, it's okay that you believed in Jesus. Yeah, we love Jesus too, but you've got to add some things to that. You know, there's this whole thousands and thousands of years of Old Testament history where God has revealed a law and God has given out tradition and God has given out ordinances. You can't just put those on the shelf. So you can believe in Jesus, but we've got to go back to some of those traditions like circumcision, like festivals, like things that we do as Jewish folks. You've got to add those things to Jesus. And Paul says, no way. If you add anything to Jesus, the gospel that you are preaching is false. And in chapter 1, he says, those who preach Jesus plus something else be damned to hell, be cursed. That's how serious he is about the gospel in the church. Because he realizes when you start adding other things to it, when he realizes when you take the gospel and you take Jesus, yeah, that's all good. But what about our theological brand? We have this theological system that we believe, and you've got to tack that on to Jesus. He says, no, that's another gospel. Even things that help you understand Jesus better, you can make those things a gospel. You can make the music in the context of the church the gospel. Yeah, we're singing about Jesus, but you have to sing about Jesus the way that I sing about Jesus. And you make that the gospel. He says, when you do that, it is no gospel at all. And he fights. And he's willing to die for the sake of the gospel that he preaches that is all about Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf. He says, and when you move away from that, whatever you replace Jesus with will begin to affect the way that you love, serve, and give for the sake of others in the context of the church. It will affect your friendships. It will affect your community. It will affect the family that you call your church home. In the section that we read in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16, he's talking about the way in which we are restored from our sin in the church. The way in which we are put back together. Even as you sung the song or this morning or you watched them on the screen, you realize we have a problem. We are broken. We are not the way that God created us to be. We are not fulfilling our purpose of honoring and loving and serving him first and foremost. We have a bent within us to serve ourselves. And the Word of God tells us that's a problem. And we have to be fixed. And the way Paul argues that you're fixed is not by the law. Not even this glorious law in the Old Testament. We think about the Ten Commandments. Paul argues in Galatians, that wasn't meant to fix you. That was to show you you have a problem. You read those things and you say, I can never do that perfectly. I can never obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. I've broken several of them even today, this morning, even being here. I can't do it. And he says, if you're trusting in your obedience and what you can do for God, you will be miserable. The law is always going to show you you're guilty. The Word of God's always going to show you you're guilty. Notice the list of sins that he has here, even in verse 19, when he says the works of the flesh. When you are giving into your flesh and you're doing what you want to by the flesh, you are going to find yourself sexually impure. You're going to find yourself an idolater. You're going to find yourself jealous. And then he even gets to fits of anger. You're going to find yourself discontent and you're going to find divisions in the church. You're going to find yourself envying others. And so you read that list and you say, well, I'm not an adulterer. I've never been involved in most of these things, but have you ever been angry? Have you ever been discontent? Would you consider yourself an idolater? You may not serve a little wooden carved image, but you serve the one you look in the mirror every morning, and you're guilty. And what Paul is arguing here is that's what the law reveals to us. It reveals to us that we have a deep sin problem, but it doesn't fix us. You need something more. You need Jesus. You need Jesus who fulfilled the law. You need Jesus who died for your sins. You're breaking the law. Jesus died as a law breaker on the cross, and God raised him from the dead to say, you can be forgiven of your sin. And so some of you are just sort of angry with me when I read that. Oh, I know I sin and I know I'm not good and I know I'm not perfect, but I'm better than most of these people here. And you should see the folks I work with and you should have to live with my wife. I'm a little bit better than her. No, before God, we're all on the same plane. Sinners, guilty, deserving God's wrath forever. And he says, the way that you crucify those things is not by trusting in yourself to do better, but trusting in Jesus who did it all for you. And if you begin to add anything else to that, you move yourself from Jesus. You begin to trust in your own ability. You begin to trust in the abilities of others. You begin to trust in your ability to do things from the outside in, to sing the right songs, to listen to the right podcasts, to do those. You begin to trust in those things and you make for yourself another gospel. And he says, you can't do it. That won't restore you. You need Jesus crucified for you. You need Jesus raised up for you. And you can't add anything else to Jesus, because then it's no Jesus, no gospel at all. He says, that's the way we're restored. And then he says, that's the way you look at others in the context of the church. That's why When we get down to verse 24, he says, "And those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with their passions." You look at the law, you look at the word of God, and you say, "I've fallen short," but Jesus has done it all. And that's the way you are constantly crucifying your sin. You're constantly crucifying your passions. In the cross of Christ, I have been crucified. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, "I've been crucified with him." And then this is the way you are constantly living by the Spirit. Looking to Jesus. And that's why he gets to verse 26. He says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another, because this is all about Jesus." And he says, when you add other things to Jesus, what happens in the church? You become conceited. You become arrogant. You begin to say things like, "I've done more than these folks. And the more that I've done is a lot better than the rest of these folks." And then as people are saying that in the church, you have those who condemn themselves. "I'm not as good as her. I'm not as good as him. I don't do the things that they do. I'm not as spiritual." And he says, this is the culture you create when Jesus isn't at the center, when the gospel isn't at the center. This is the culture of the church. You have folks walking around and saying, "I was saved when I was 5 years old. I went to Mission Friends. I went to discipleship training. And I went to Awana. I got the Timothy Award. I did all of these things. I signed the True Love Waits card. Then I was in campus outreach and crew. I went to both of them while I was in college. I was that good. I went to both fall retreats. I did everything I could in college. I shared the gospel with people. I had a Bible study in my dorm. And then I got married to the most glorious Christian woman that you've ever seen in your life. And we had kids, and we homeschooled them, and we taught them the gospel. And I go to this church, and the gospel's at the center, and that's who I am." And I begin to look around at everybody else in the church and say, "Look how gospel-centered I am. You're not as good as me. You're not as gospel-centered as I." Do you see how you can subtly take the gospel, make it the center of your life, and then become arrogant about that? And what Paul's saying is that's no gospel at all. The gospel's not the center of all that. You are. You've become Jesus. And your standard has become the gospel. And you begin to look at others. And you begin to condemn. And you begin to provoke. And others look at you and say, "I'm not as good as you. I don't do everything the way you do it. I'm not the kind of Christian I should be when I look at you." And he said, that's the culture in the church when you begin to separate, when you begin to divide the gospel from what is the lifeblood, the air, the aroma of the church. Notice he says, you've got to remember you're in a family. And this restoration happens with the gospel, and it happens with a family. Notice verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, "Brothers." Now, we've heard that so often. I grew up in a church, and that's what we called our pastors, Brother Paul, Brother Ted, Brother Roy. That's what we called them. That was our pastor. Brother, 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 brother. You walk down the hall. "Hey, brother. Hey, brother." We think about Hulk Hogan. Brothers. We just think about brothers, and it doesn't mean anything to us, but brother. And yet what Paul is saying here is Jew, Gentile, your brothers. Your brothers. You're different. You have different culture. You have a different heritage. You have a different ethnicity. DNA, it's not the same. You have different families you come from, but because of the blood of Christ, because of the gospel, you are brothers. You are part of the same family. You've gone from slaves, and you've gone to now you're sons of God, and you are a real family. And if you're here today and you've never tasted and you don't understand the family that you have in a church family, I want to encourage you to delight in it. Don't just show up on Sunday. Don't come here once a week. Commit, delight, become refreshed. Walk with a family that's your church. Know the glory of being able to look at someone that you would never associate with outside these doors. We're not going to do the same things on Friday night. I'm going to do the same things on Saturday. Some of us are going to watch college football. Some of us are going to go golf. Some of us are going to watch soccer. And we're all different. And yet we can look at one another and say, "Brother, I love you. You're different and you're weird and you're strange. And I would never associate with you except for the blood of Christ." There is a bond that happens in the church. And what Paul is describing here is when you are a part of a family, you begin to see things in the life of others that you didn't want to see. We have 6 kids in our home. And there's lots of things when you have 8 people in a home that you see and then you know about one another that you just wish weren't true. I wish you weren't such a brat. I wish you weren't so selfish with your toys. Why are you always doing this? Why are you all? I tell my kids all the time, there is no sin. There's no lie. There's nothing you're going to be able to do in this home with 5 other siblings that you're going to be able to hide from us. It's just, stop trying to do it. Now, who broke this? Who put this on the wall? And everybody's silent. Guys, listen, there's 6 of you. Somebody's going to eventually tell us what happened. And in the church, you're going to see things. If you are the family, if you are committed to one another the way you should, you're going to see things you don't want to see. And Paul says, how should you handle it? You come up with a list of rules? You come up with a list of things people got to do? No, you handle it with the gospel. You're going to see people who struggle. You're going to see people who pull away. You're going to see people who alienate themselves. You're not going to be able to hide those things. And so he says in verse 1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, if anyone is caught, and this isn't like you walk upon someone who's sinning. This becomes a pattern of their life. They misstep. They fall. They stumble, and you begin to see that in their life. You begin to see them sort of pull away. You begin to see them sort of isolate. They begin to focus on their issues. They begin to focus on themselves, and there is a pattern of sin that they fall into. Paul says, you're going to see that. So how do you deal with these sort of transgressions? How do you deal with these sort of missteps? And I think there has to be a warning here. He's talking about sin. He's not talking about personal preference. He's not talking about meeting your standards. He's not talking about others living up to where you are. He's talking about they are involved in sin, the same sort of sin you are likely to get ensnared in. You see, it's easy to come to church and you look around and folks who seem to have it together are not the folks who are caught in transgression, who are involved in sin. And I can tell you that's not always the case. More than likely, it's not the case. I remember being a Bible college student for 4 years. And it's one of the darkest places I've ever been. And here's the reason why. You have men who are studying to preach the Bible, studying to be pastors, studying to be missionaries. And what do there? You begin to take the vocation. You begin to take the occupation. And I'm a pastor and I'm a missionary. And you forget about your heart. And so you will have the man studying for ministry who is addicted to pornography. And yeah, he can quote the Westminster Confession. And then what does he do? He looks at the church and says, you can't quote the Westminster Confession. Well, I can. But yet he's hiding this sin over here. And he's masking it. And you have the man in the context of the church who has, you know, his superstar podcast. You look at his podcast and they all look like evangelical superheroes. Piper, Stanley, MacArthur, Swindoll, and you go down the list, and yet he listens to those, and yet on the same website, he listens to those things. And on the same computer screen, he listens to those things. He's seen all sorts of other images throughout the week, and yet he can think his podcast, he can think the men that he listens to covers that up and presents a mask that no one knows. And you will see folks like that in the church who fall into all kinds of sin, transgression, any transgression. They are caught. Or you'll have the woman in the context of the church, and she's gone through every K. Arthur Bible study you can ever imagine. She's got them on her shelf, and her Bible looks like a rainbow when she opens it up. And yet, she's full of hatred, and she's full of gossip, and she's full of slander. How does that happen? You take something other than Jesus, and you mask, and you cover up your sin. And you, even you and I, who may have this appearance and may have this outward veneer of being spiritual, could be those who are in the transgression. And so there has to be a clarification. There has to be a warning here. When he says this, notice the text continues, "Brothers, if anyone who is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual," and this isn't just those who outwardly seem spiritual. What he says here is you who are walking by the power of the Spirit, you who are trusting in the gospel and nothing else, you who are in tune with your sin and yet clinging to the cross, and you realize if it weren't for the grace of God, I would be guilty of that. I would be in that situation. And what does the Spirit do? The Spirit points us to Christ. It points us to the gospel. And so that's what we do for others. And that's why he continues, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness. Did you get that? This isn't just judgment. This isn't just you're wrong. This is coming alongside, and notice the goal here is restoration, to fix what is broken, to mend it. There is redemption here. If you look at others and your goal is to judge and condemn, you will not be marked by a spirit of gentleness. You will be marked by a spirit of anger, malice, and wrath. And when you step into others' lives and you're trying to help them deal with their sin, it will not be in a tone of gentleness. It will be anger. There will be frustration. There will be irritation. The same way I was speaking to one of my sons on that night, my goal wasn't restoration in that moment. It was to let him know how mad I was. He says, "You can't do that in the church. You'll alienate, you'll push away, and the gospel will not be central. The gospel will not be what is restoring us. It will not be our lifeblood. It will not be our only hope. You will set a list of rules up, regulations, requirements that become our hope, which will lead to only more anger, wrath, slander, gossip," as he describes here. Several months ago, we have a 60-foot batting cage in our backyard, and I hear my kids just screaming, "Ah, Dad, Dad." And it's early one Saturday morning. I think I was studying or reading, and they want me to come outside in the batting cage, and they're like, "An animal is hung and caught in the batting cage." And they didn't know what it was. None of them would go close enough to see what it was. And so me and a couple of the boys go down, and I look, and it's a rabbit who's been caught in the batting cage all night, has wrapped its neck around, and the more that it's tried to get loose, the more that it's tried to get away, it's just entangled more and more, and it couldn't breathe. And so here I am. I'm going to be, you know, the rabbit saver. And I grabbed the rabbit, and the rabbit just took a deep sigh and said, "Thank goodness someone's here to help me." That's not at all what happened. The rabbit began to kick, and I didn't even know rabbits made sounds, began to bite and squirm, and you know what happened? It just got worse and worse and worse. And you know what I wanted to do with the rabbit? Go get the BB gun. We're putting it out of its misery. And the girls, "No, let's don't do that. No, don't kill the rabbit." The boys are flying inside to get the guns. And I said, "We can't kill it in the cage. We have to let it go, and then you can shoot it. We've got to do it right." But as I tried to get the rabbit out, I had to be what? Gentle. I couldn't just grab it and jerk it. Just made it worse. Several weeks later, there were birds caught in the top of the batting cage. This is the worst thing about having a batting cage out in the country, is all kinds of animals get stuck in it, and there's holes in it, and you got to repair it. But there's a bird in the top. And I go, and I don't want to touch a bird. They're just like flying rats. You don't want to have anything to do with them. And so I get on a ladder, and I'm trying to grab this bird, and it's flying and feathers are flying everywhere. And you know what I did to that bird? I left it in the cage and it just hung there and now it's bones. And we call it our, we call it this special omen that helps us hit better. Because I didn't want to have anything to do with the bird in the top of the cage. It's just there, bones hanging, feathers. I don't believe in any sort of animism or anything like that, but it's just fun to do. Paul says, in the context of the church, you're going to approach folks who don't want to be approached about their sin. They're in the sin. They're trying to get out of the sin themselves, and they're fighting, and they're twisting, and they're turning, and they're choking themselves with their sin. And when you approach them, if you do not approach with gentleness, you're only going to make it worse. They're going to bite and they're going to kick and they're going to push you away and they're not going to want to be messed with. And they're going to think, I can bite my way out of this snare myself. And the easy thing Paul says to do is just walk away and leave them there. But the gospel calls us to walk in with a spirit of gentleness and say, I'm here to the very end. I love you and I care about you. You can spit in my face and you can squall out and you can scream and you can bite, but I am here to serve you. I don't care how bad you hurt me. I don't care what you say to me. I am here because I love you and I'm going to be here to the very end. And you go in with a spirit of gentleness. This happened to me several times in ministry. Around 13 years ago, there was a man who suffered from deep depression, had left his family several times, had even attempted suicide. And here I am looking at his wife and his newborn in tears, just wrecked. I don't know what to do. And finally I met with him and said, listen, buddy, here's how we're going to deal with this. And I remember back how stupid I was because I had a list of things that we were going to do on a weekly basis. And I have a list of things that he had to commit to. Hey, the only way we're going to get through this is if you're committed and if we can move forward. And it never worked. It only made the situation worse. It only made him more frustrated. Now, the things on that list were good things. It was be at church. It was memorize scripture. It was let's get together and read the Bible and let's talk about Jesus together. They were good things, but he could never fulfill the commitment. And all that went on in his heart was despair and anger till one day I showed up at his house. The police had been there and he slammed the door in my face and says, I don't want to have anything else to do with your covenants and your rules or your church. 13 years later, one of my closest friends get a call on the phone. He'd been having an affair for 3 months and his wife had just found out about it. And that first instance with that man in the context of the church flashed in my eyes. And I said, I got to handle this differently. And I called him and I said, I will be there as soon as I can get there. I love you. Don't do anything stupid until I get there. Whatever it takes, I'm going to walk with you through this. It's going to be hard. Don't lie. Tell the truth. Let's move forward. And he was restored to his church. Do you see the difference? Stepping into folks' life, this is what you got to do. You got to do this. You got to do this. You got to do this. Or going in with a spirit of gentleness and saying, I love you. You're going to have to do some things differently. You're going to have to step up. And you're going to have, but even when you don't, know that I love you. And I'm going to be here to the end. Paul says that's the way you handle sin in the context of the church. And notice what he says here. Keep watch of yourself. You've got to do this because you are a sinner, lest you be tempted, lest you be tested. Because what's going to happen when you're involved in one another's lives? You see their sin. You see the problems. You see what's going on. And you get frustrated and you get angry. And you are tempted also to make the situation work. And he says here, your sin is doused with gasoline. Your sin is ready to explode at any minute. You are ready to fall too. So you go in and you don't say, I can never do that. What are you doing? How stupid is that? Now you go in and say, if it were not for the grace of God, I would be sitting across the desk. I would be sitting across the table. If it were not from the grace of God, I would be the one not returning the phone calls. I would be the one running from Jesus. I would be the one running from the church. And you keep your mind, you understand there are decisions and there are situations in your life constantly where you are being tested and you could be the one falling. And so you don't look past your sin. You keep an eye on it and you are in tune with it as you restore and as you help others be restored to Christ. Notice he continues, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There is a stepping into one another's life to help them deal with their issues, to help them deal with their sin. And by the way, you don't have to be a professional counselor to do this. You don't. We have so professionalized the ministry that we think only the pastors and only those who have a degree can really help people. You can step into others' lives and tell them the gospel and walk with them as they walk with Jesus. And what he describes here, bear one another's burdens. Oh, let me help you with this. And what's causing this in your life? What circumstance, what situation is causing this? Well, help me. I'll help you alleviate that. I'll provide accountability for you. You know, if I walk away from this relationship, there's going to be financial hardship. There's going to be embarrassment. Well, I'll help you. Whatever it takes, I'll help you. I'll defend your reputation. I won't gossip about you. If you need financial assistance, I will help you. Whatever it takes to bear one another's burdens. So often we just want to say, you're wrong for your sin. And we forget about all the things that lead to the sin. And we forget about all the things that cause the sin. You know, if I walk away from this addiction, I'm going to need somebody to call a lot. I'm going to need someone to come over and pray with me. I'm going to need someone to look at my internet history. They bear one another's burdens. And it's messy and it's difficult. But if your goal and your motive is just to say you're wrong and I'm not, you will not be bearing one another's burdens. You won't. You will run away when it gets hard. When it gets messy, you won't want to have anything to do with it. But he says, when you bear one another's burdens, you fulfill the law of Christ. And this is a beautiful way in which Paul brings the law of the Old Testament and the gospel together. He calls it the law of Christ. The law of Christ, which is the what? Love. Remember Jesus said, the greatest commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with everything that you are, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And in 1 John, he says, I do not give you a new commandment, but yeah, I do. I give you a new commandment because I've died for your sins and I've washed your feet, and all the commandments to love look different now. And you love one another the way that Christ loved you. You step into their life and you say, I'm not here to bring another law. I'm here to bring love. The only thing that I will require of you is that you let me love you, which means you may not at times, but I'm still going to be here. The law of Christ, it's going to require time. You're going to get hurt. You're going to be disappointed. You're going to be frustrated, but you love as Christ loved. And notice the way in which you do this. Verse 3, he says, for if anyone thinks he himself is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. He says here, Christ is the standard, and the love of Christ is the standard. You don't walk in and say, I would never do that. You've got to be more like me. Paul says, no, you are constantly looking to Christ. He is the standard. His love is the standard. And you're probably never going to love better than he is. Actually, you're never going to do that. And you'll never fulfill the law the way he did. So if your standard's the law, standard's requirements, you're never going to be as holy and righteous as Jesus. And so you're always reminding yourself of that. You are in tune. You are sensitive to your own sin. And here's what happens as you walk with one another. Her sin becomes the target sin. His sin becomes the target sin. That's the really bad sin. Sexual immorality, adultery, homosexuality. That's the target sin. And we walk in and we're pointing at that sin. When we are angry and we are bitter and we are discontent. And Paul says, don't just look at that sin and say, that's the sin. That's really bad sin. And there's consequences, there are effects for that. But there are also consequences and effects for anger, bitterness, pride, and discontent. That's why in the list here, he concludes them all. He says, just because you look at your friend who you're walking with. Don't turn a blind eye to your own sin. Don't walk with them thinking you're something when you are nothing. Don't create target categories of sin in your heart and your mind and say, we're here to deal with those sins. Have you ever seen the church that just preaches morality? And what are the easy sins of the day that you always hear? The world, the homosexuals, the adulterers, the drunkenness from the pulpit. Well, you have a bunch of self-righteous folks in your church now. And you need to start talking about self-righteousness too. That's what Paul's talking about. Don't begin to deal with other people's sin blind to your own sin. Notice he continues, but let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. And we read that and say, oh, now we're boasting in ourselves. I thought we were boasting in Christ. What Paul's talking about here is, when you are walking with others and you are helping them be restored from their sin, you don't compare yourself to them. You don't drift into that. You're always comparing yourself to Christ. And if there is anything in your heart, if there's anything in your life that has changed and you say, oh, now I understand the gospel better. Now I understand this theological point better. Now I understand how to walk with Jesus better. You don't all of a sudden turn to your friend and say, yeah, and you don't. You're always comparing yourself to Christ. And if there is any good, it's because of Christ. It's not because of you. And he says, you've got to bear your own load in that way. You've got to look to yourself in that way. You can't compare yourself to others, because here's the reality. Your view of you is always skewed. It's always skewed. Don't believe the lie that it's not. Don't believe the lie that all of a sudden your sin is different than hers or his. Your heart's different. You know, I was just raised in a Christian home. I went to Southern Baptist Church, and that's who I am. I'm not prone to sin in that way. Don't do that. And even when we're guilty, you know, have you ever been in, heard of the sort of support groups that everyone's trying to help people through? And they always have, well, this is why my sin, and this is why my issue is different than yours. Yeah, you're really bad, but there's reasons why I'm bad. Hey, you've done those things. There's reasons why I've done what I've done. As if everybody else is just sort of this blank slate of wickedness and you have excuses. He says, don't do that. You are walking with one another with the gospel. And when the gospel is at the center, you're going to be in tune with your sin because you're comparing yourself to Christ. But you're delighting in the love of God for you. That's where it all starts. You're constantly looking in the mirror and saying, I've fallen short. I've fallen short. I know myself better than anybody around me. And you know what I know about myself? It's not that I'm righteous. I look in the mirror and I see the dark places of my heart that nobody else sees. I am, even Paul would say, the chief, first in line sinner. And that's why I need the gospel. That's why I need the love of Christ. And you display that in the context of the church. What does this have to do with friendships? Because if you're a real friend, this is going to be a part of friendship. Now, we said before that you walk in the context of the church and you're not going to be friends with everybody the way you are with some. Even as I read that, there's probably only 3 or 4 people in my own life that you really are getting into one another's life that way. That you're really dealing with one another in that way. And that's going to happen in the church when you have genuine friends, when you, what we said before, are sacrificing for others and you're willing to die for others. You're going to have that where that's going on in the church. But here's the issue. That's got to be a part of what you do in the church. We've got to get to this point. Church isn't just showing up on Sunday in the numbers, in the gatherings, in the worship, in having some generic, abstract gathering week after week. That's not what it's about. At some point, you get to this level with folks in the church. And if you don't, church is shallow. Church is artificial. It's generic. And 10 years from now, it will be dead, or there will just be another group of folks gathering here. How do you get there? You love and you sacrifice. And you don't go in and say, hey, you're not letting me deal with your sin. No, you say, just let me love you. Let me serve you. Let me sacrifice for you. Let me be a friend. You know, you don't go in and say, hey, I heard 3 years ago that you did this. Now I'm here. Now let's deal with it. No, you say, I just want to be your friend. I want to serve. I want to live life together. And then they begin to say, you know, 3 years ago I had this struggle and I still hadn't gotten over it. Will you help me? You've been a friend. I trust you. You have credibility. Paul says that happens in the church. As you are crucifying, as you are mortifying your sin, the gospel begins to restore you, and you step out and you begin to help your friends be restored. And maybe there's that day you're riding down the road and you look over at your friend and you say, you're a liar. You lied to me. Does Jesus love liars? And they look back and say, absolutely, because you've shown me the love of Christ, even for liars. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. And God, I pray that the gospel would move in our hearts and our lives and our minds and transform our church, even during this time. God, take your word and take your spirit and convict us. And if there's anything that I've said that was distracting or confusing or didn't make sense, Lord, I pray that it wouldn't even be relevant to what goes on in the next few minutes. I pray that it would be the gospel and your word that moves and changes. Oh God, I pray that as we respond to your word, we would delight in the gospel and nothing else. And God, I pray that it would be your spirit and nothing else that grows us, that changes us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.